Good evening to all of you, and I would ask you to take your Bible and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 18. John chapter 18. I do want to thank Mr. Kimbrough for asking me to speak this evening. It's always a good opportunity to be able to minister the Lord's Word. We'll look at John chapter 18. We'll begin the reading in the first verse of the chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which ye spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Amen. Well, in the reading there at verse number 11, and we trust the Lord to bless it to our hearts as we consider it this evening. Let's, before the Lord, ask him to come and meet with us. Let's pray together. Father, we do come into your presence tonight in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are very mindful of the fact that we need help from heaven tonight. I pray that you would come and fill me with your Spirit and this message this evening. And I ask for everyone that's gathered in that you would come and speak to every heart. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a little boy, teenager, really, as well, I used to watch this show on public television. Maybe you've seen it. Television Ross. If you have ever seen it, you'll remember he has the big afro haircut. And he's a painter. He has a show called The Joy of Painting. And in this 30-minute little show, he takes a blank canvas and begins with a stroke of blue, little hue of purple, and a sky develops. And then some gray paint, and there's a mountain. And then a stream, and then trees, and an old log, and a farmhouse. And he very quickly, very easily, brings out these beautiful paintings onto the canvas. And often when I'm watching that, I think, man, that's easy. It looks so easy. I could go out and I could buy me some paints and I could do that. But I know that it's much more complicated than what it seems. But I've often wished that I were an artist, that I could paint those things that I see with my mind's eye. But there's another kind of painting other than the painting with paint on a canvas. That is also a very important kind of painting. It's an important skill to have. And that is the ability to paint with words. And as I read through my own Bible, I'm struck with the fact and the ability that the Holy Spirit had given to the men that were inspired to write the narratives that we find in Scripture. And as you read through these narratives, you can almost see the events unfolding in front of you. How many times have you read the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000? And maybe you have a different perspective. Maybe yours is the perspective of one of the apostles passing out the loaves and the fishes. Or maybe you can see yourself sitting on that grassy hill and all the multitude of people around, and you see the loaves and fishes being passed out. Or you can see yourself in the crowd and there's David standing out way in front of the army of Israel. And there's Goliath, and you see David swinging the sling. And you get these pictures in your mind's eye. And this passage that we've read in John chapter 18, it is one that, to me, is very vivid of Christ there in that garden. A group of men coming to arrest him, taking him off to what is ultimately going to lead to his death, what is ultimately going to lead to the salvation of his people. But I see in this passage what I want to call portraits of Christ. I want to point out four individual portraits of our Savior, of Jesus Christ our Savior, from this passage. There are several significant events that happened before this passage that we need to get up to speed on exactly where Christ is and what Christ is. Way back in John chapter 14, Christ is in the upper room with his disciples. Maybe you'll turn back to verse number 31 of chapter 14, the very last verse. Christ is finished there with his disciples in the upper room. Verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." So at the end of chapter 14, they're out of the upper room, they arise, they're going hence to someplace, and then we don't have all the details filled in for us there in the book of John, but we have to understand that they've gone someplace outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. We don't know exactly where they are, but they're outside of Jerusalem someplace, and in chapter 15, Christ begins a sermon. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husband." And that sermon really goes to the end of chapter 16. And then in chapter 17, we have Christ's prayer that we often refer to as the high prayer. And then you'll notice in John chapter 18, the first verse that we read, that it was after Christ prayed that prayer, when Jesus had spoken these words, I believe the words that are referred to was that sermon in chapter 15 and 16, and in the prayer of chapter 17, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. Now, most commentators agree that this is the Garden of Gethsemane, that place where Judas and his horde of men came, or his band of men, the scriptures call them, come and arrest Christ and take him off to what ultimately leads to his death, the shedding of his blood, and our salvation. But Christ is in this garden, and this is the setting that we have. And I want to present to you this evening four portraits of Christ. The first one that I want you to see from these 11 verses is Christ as a willing Savior. Christ is a willing Savior of his people. No man could have ever laid a hand on Christ. No man could have ever arrested him and taken him off and beaten him and nailed him to a cross had not Christ allowed it to happen. Had not Christ willingly gave himself. He is the sovereign God of the universe. No man could lay a hand on him unless Christ freely laid himself down. So we see Christ as a willing Savior. And there's two things I want you to see here from this passage. First of all, as a willing Savior, Christ was willingly found of his accuser. Look at verse number 2. It says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew..." Judas knew of that prayer closet that Christ had with his disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was no secret place. It was a place that Christ had been to before and prayed. It says that he went in in the latter part of verse 2, for Jesus oftentimes with his disciples. Christ frequently went to that place to pray. Way back in John 14, Judas has left the room. Judas is going with the mission of betraying Christ. You can see Judas with those other people. Well, where is he? And Judas says, I have a stinking suspicion. I know where he is. I know where we can find him. I know where he's going to go. I know what his pattern is. And there he brings those men to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there Christ is. He was willingly found. Christ knew all things that were going to come to pass. Verse 4 tells us that. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, Christ purposefully went to the exact location where he knew that Judas would know where he was. He could have gone to hide in the mountains and the many caves that surround Jerusalem. He could have, knowing what was about to happen to him, fled north to Galilee where he had more followers, a stronger support base, maybe could find a place to hide. But Christ did nothing of the sort. He went right to the very place where he knew that Judas would come and look for him. He was willingly found of his accusers. One thing that is interesting to note from verse 1, it says he went over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. Commentators tell us that that pathway, if you were in Jerusalem and you went outside of Jerusalem over the brook Kidron toward the Garden of Gethsemane, you would be following the exact path that was used on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would pass the lots over the two goats. The one became a sacrifice. The other led out. And here I believe we can see fulfilling even that imagery of going out and taking that same path as he becomes the bearer of our sins, going outside the camp with them. But Christ, he was willingly found. He went right to the place where Judas could come. But yet, even more than that, he was not only willingly found, but he was also willingly captured by his accusers. When Judas and these Roman soldiers came, it seems from this text that they were expecting some kind of a fight. Look at verse number 3. Judas, having received a band of men and officers from the chief, came thither with lanterns and torches. Now, the lanterns and torches part, that makes some sense because it was dark. It was nighttime out, so they had to see where they were going. But maybe they were anticipating having to go to the caves and the mountains to try to find them. But they also came with their weapons. They came expecting some kind of conflict, but yet from Christ they found none. Instead, they found the person that they were looking for stepping forward out of the crowd and saying, "Whom seek you?" We see that in verse number 4. Christ knew all these things that were about to happen. He stepped forth. "Whom seek you? Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." Literally, Jesus, the Nazarene. That's who we're looking for. And Christ said, "I'm him. I'm he." If you study out this passage, when it says that Judas came with a band of men, that word band is a particular Greek term to refer to one-tenth of a Roman legion of soldiers. There are some that estimate that this band of men that Matthew in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 47 calls a great multitude of men. Some estimate this between 600 and 700 people looking for one man. If we take a band of men as a literal one-tenth of a Roman legion of soldiers, historians tell us that during the reign of Augustus Caesar, a legion of Roman soldiers was 6,100 footmen and 726 horsemen made up a legion. So if we take band in its literal sense, and if John means to use it that way, and what Matthew calls a great multitude of people coming to look for one man, And yet, when they found him, he stepped forward and very willingly went with them. They came probably expecting a fight, but yet they found none. And this time, they were able to capture him. And I say this time because of the other things that we find in the book of John. Turn back just a couple pages in your Bible, probably, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse number 30. They had tried before to capture Christ. They had tried before to get him. But in John 7 and verse 30, it says, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." It wasn't time. It wasn't the right time. Over a few pages to John chapter 10, verse 39. Again they tried, but this time it says, "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. His hour had not yet come." But yet, when we get over to John chapter 18, his hour had come. And Christ willingly was captured. Not kicking and screaming. Not wishing it would all go away. Not hoping that there was some other way and wishing he could get out of it. But yet Christ willingly was captured, was taken off to what was, he knew, going to be his death. And he did it for you. He died for your sins. He shed his blood that you might be forgiven. And we see in this passage the portrait of Christ as a willing Savior. Not someone trying to get out of what the Father had told him to do, but one very willing to go to that cross. And if Christ, willing to die for your sins, if Christ here willing to do the greater, then how will he not be even more willing to take care in your life of the problem that you face day by day? The trials and the difficulties and the circumstances that you have on a daily basis. If our Christ is willing to do the greater, is he not willing to do the lesser on your behalf? And of course he is. We see our Christ as a willing Savior. But I want you to see, secondly, from this passage, Christ as a powerful Savior. A willing Savior and a powerful Savior. When Christ stepped forward and said, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And then Christ, with two little words, and if you look in your Bible, you'll see in verse number 6. I'm sorry, let's in verse number 5. Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." Now, you'll notice in your Bible that that word "he" is in italics. And I'm sure that you're familiar with the Authorized Version method of translation, that when they do put those words in italics, it is meaning to tell you that that particular word is not in the original Greek text. The original Greek text literally reads, "I am." That's all it says. Ego eimi, I am. That phrase should ring a bell. Because way back in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses was standing before the Lord at the burning bush, Moses said, "Who do I say has sent me?" And God said to Moses, "I am that I am." Now, a very similar thing back in Exodus. Christ, or God, is saying, "I am, I am." Bear with me a moment. "I am Derek. I am Bob. I am, I am." Christ is, or God is identifying his name as "I am." "I am hath sent you." That is the name of God. And it's interesting that in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, when they translate that Hebrew phrase, "I am," they use that Greek phrase, "ego eimi." And through church history, it has become a claim of deity on the part of Christ. There are many who look at the I am sayings of Christ, I am the door, I am the way, I am the bread of life, as claims on deity by Jesus Christ. And here in this passage, it says in verse number 6, as soon as he had spoken the words, when they heard, I am, these trained Roman soldiers, it says they fell backwards. They fell to the ground. And it's the power of the word of Christ being spoken that knocked these men over. And we see the power of Christ so many places in his words throughout the scriptures. We see Christ asleep on a boat, a trained fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, fearing for their lives, thinking that they're going to perish. They bring Christ, and Christ with a spoken word, peace, be still. The sea is made calm. There's a dead man named Lazarus lying in a tomb, and Christ with a word caused that man Lazarus to rise again from the dead. Christ with a word cast out demons. He healed the sick. And in this instance, he smote those men to the ground with but a word. We see the power of Christ, an amazing demonstration of it. And you think about your own problems and circumstances that you face in your life, the obstacles that lie in front of you, and it takes but a word of Christ to make the mountain a plain, to solve all the difficulties, to deal with all the problems. Now, there's power in the words of Christ. But more than his words, we see in this passage, I believe also, power in his actions. And if you'll bear with me so I can explain what I mean here. Jesus, in this passage, is there with his disciples. There's 11 other people with him, his closest followers. Let's for a moment pretend that we were a Roman soldier. If you have orders to go after a man that you believe is making or is festering a rebellion, a man that you have been told is a troublemaker, a man who needs to be put away, and you found him, and there were 11 of his closest followers with him, would you not try to capture the whole lot of them? Would you not get the leader and all the underlings and arrest them all? That would make sense. But yet Christ, with his words, he says, if you seek me, verse number 8, let these go their way. Let them depart. Let them not be arrested. And we find that they do go their way. And there's the power of Christ there, those that are his. The disciples were not a very strong lot at this point. There was much misunderstanding and unbelief on their part. Even Peter was warned, Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times. And he did it. We see Christ on the cross, and the disciples, most of them, are nowhere to be found. They run off. They're gone. They were weak men. And I believe Christ knew, and Christ was fulfilling that verse of Scripture that was recorded later, that there's no temptation that has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will make a way of escape. And I believe that was the Lord's provision, his power there in protecting those that are his. Christ as our King. He his enemies and our enemies. And our enemies. And here I believe Christ is exercising that office as the King of his people, protecting those that are his followers. And they go free. You see the power of Christ. The power to protect those that are his people. So Christ is a powerful Savior. But thirdly, I want you to see Christ as a compassionate Savior. And I want you to see His compassion two ways. And I've touched on this already some in Christ's power in protecting His disciples. But do we not also have compassion of Christ for His disciples? The compassion that He had for them to let them go their way. Christ being sensitive to the weakness that they had. Christ remembering their frame, that they are but dust, and letting them go free. And the compassion of Christ there, through their trials and their difficulties, protecting them out, not suffering them to be tempted above that which they are able. But Christ's compassion over His disciples. There's another aspect here toward the end of our reading. Verse number 10. When Simon Peter took out that sword and he cut off Malchus's ear. I believe you're familiar enough with the story to know that there is that parallel passion that tells us that Christ stooped down and He picked up that ear and He put it right back on Malchus's head. He healed His enemy. This man that was among the group of people coming to arrest Him, Christ even had compassion on that man. Christ had compassion on His neighbor. Christ fulfilled all righteousness. Christ obeyed all of the law of God perfectly. Just before I left Cloverdale, I did a series in Sunday school on the Ten Commandments. And as we were dealing with the commandment, thou shalt not kill, there's much more to that commandment than it is against God's law for me to take a gun, shoot you, that you die. There's also intrinsically involved in that commandment me being concerned with your welfare. Me doing everything in my power to preserve your life. To do everything I can to keep you from being Christ, in this very instance, He is keeping that commandment vicariously on our behalf. He is looking out for the welfare of His neighbor. A neighbor who in this instance was His enemy. A neighbor who was against Him. But yet Christ has great compassion. Not necessarily thinking of His own problems at the moment. Not being so wrapped up in Himself that He couldn't see the needs and the hurts of the people that existed outside of His circle. But yet He reached out to them. He had compassion for them. And that's something that you and I, as believers, need to emulate. That we have compassion for those that are around us. Not only our friends, not only those in our circle, but compassion for those that are outside of our circle. Compassion for the lost. Compassion for those that are outside of Christ. We need to have that compassion like our Savior has for all those that are around Him. So Christ is a compassionate Savior. And the last thing here, Christ as a determined Savior. Christ was willing, powerful, He's compassionate, and He was willing that was going to stand between Christ and the cross. There was nothing that was going to get in the way of Christ going to that cross and shedding His blood for your sins and for mine. The Bible tells us that when Christ went to Jerusalem, it says that He set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. His disciples tried to warn against Him. Yet Christ knew what was happening. He knew all these things that should come to pass. And He was determined to go. And then we see in this passage when Peter takes that sword, he cut off Malchus. Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, Peter, put your sword away. The cup my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Nothing was going to get in the way. Peter, trying to start an uprising, was not going to get in the way of going to the cross to be your Savior. But there was that rebuke to Peter. And we're told that Christ was determined to be our Savior. Paul called it the joy that was set before Him. Christ had full pleasure in doing the will of God. Christ was determined But yet in our day, Christ is still determined. He's determined to save His people from their sins. He's determined to build His church. He's determined that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church. We still have a determined Savior. Often when we think of that verse, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There are many that take that in the sense that the church is constantly under attack and the gates of hell are on the offensive and it's the church on the defensive. But yet when you study the Bible and you study gates, if Dr. Barrett were here, he would call it the theology of gates. Which I don't know how you get a theology of gates, but that's what he would call it. But if you study gates in the Bible, gates are always a defensive mechanism. You don't fight with a gate. The gate is a defense to keep people out of your city. And it's the gates of hell that is the defense. The church of God that is the offense. And the defensive weapons that hell puts up to try to keep the gospel from advancing, they're not going to prevail. The gospel is going to advance. It's going to knock over the gates of hell, and it's going to keep going. The gospel will prevail. And Christ has said that it's a determined thing. He's determined to build His church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against Him. He's determined to save His people from their sins, and we still serve that Christ. A wonderful Savior, one who is willing, powerful, compassionate, and determined. Trust tonight these words will be a great encouragement to you as you reflect on it in the upcoming week. Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You tonight for our Christ. We thank You that You have brought us out of that horrible pit. You've set our feet on the solid rock. And You've shown Christ to us. You've put a desire and a love in our heart for Him. And we rejoice in this. Pray that You would cause us this next week to reflect much on what Christ has done for us as His people. The willingness that He had to go to that cross. And even the willingness that He has now to deal with all the problems that we have, the power to overcome those problems, the compassion to care. We ask that if there are any tonight that don't know Christ, pray that You would work in their heart, pray that You would show them their great need of Christ, and that tonight they would cry out to Him for mercy. We ask that You would go before us in this upcoming week. Pray for the ministers as we gather in Pennsylvania, and that You would come down and bless. And pray for the church people, the laymen as it were, that are here at home. We pray that You would put it on their heart throughout the week to pray for their minister, and that they would be that Aaron and Hur to Him, to uphold Him in the place of prayer. We ask that as You would give opportunity to present the gospel, that You would make our witness effective. And we ask for Your blessing on all that we put our hands to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.